If you'd like to turn with me, I'll be looking at Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 32. It's going to be a while before we get there, so if you want to open that and keep your finger in the text, eventually we'll get there. Genesis 32, 22 to 32. I think this story is best told by beginning at the end. It's a story about a man named Yaakov. Now, we know him as Jacob, and his name became so great that eventually it was tacked on to the end of God's name. That still is. People refer to God as the God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God and Jacob are now permanently associated, and that seems to be the way God wanted it. He's also enshrined in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. Check it out. He's one of the most beloved characters in Scripture. Still, one of the most popular names for boys. Yaakov, Jacob, spiritual leader of Israel, trusted by God, hero of the faith. And at the very end of his life, the Bible says that he blessed his family, he leaned on his staff, and he worshiped God. Nothing in his hand at the end, but the blessing of God upon his life. Now, this is a far cry from the way his life started. And I think it's safe to say that there was something very unique about Jacob from the very beginning. Many of you know he was a twin, and his brother Esau came out of the womb first. But when Isaac and Rebekah looked down to see that their firstborn was a boy, they noticed something very odd. A tiny little hand holding on to his heel. And so they named their second son Yaakov. Literally, he grasps the heel. So, kind of a funny name for your kid, the grasper. But, you know, I guess it makes sense. And to grasp the heel is a Hebrew idiom for to deceive. Now, if you don't know much about Jacob, I'm sorry to have to inform you this morning that this name actually ending up being the perfect name for him. Grasper and deceiver. Grasping really was his MO in life, and deceit was clearly in his DNA. First, we know he grasps at his brother's portion of the inheritance, the lion's share, of course. Actually conned Esau into selling it to him for a bowl of bean soup. Later, he would grasp at the family blessing that belonged to the firstborn Esau. He conspired with his mom, of all people, to take advantage of his blind old father. And in this virtuoso performance, he disguises himself as his brother, and in such a convincing manner that the old man blesses Jacob, gives him the family blessing, thinking he's laid his hands on Esau. So he steals his brother's blessing. Well, when Esau discovers the ruse, Scripture says he vows to kill his brother. And so Jacob, he runs for his life. And he stays away from his brother for 20 years. Let him cool his heels. So he goes to stay with his uncle Laban in Mesopotamia. And, oh, by the way, while he's there, he grasps after his uncle's wealth. Swindles him, too. Made a mint. You know, same old Jacob. Smooth and conniving. A punk and a jerk, a scoundrel and a conniver, a schemer, and a coward. Despicable. As my friend in college used to say, you can't trust him as far as you can throw him. I remember a couple years ago, one of the elders here told me that his father used to say, there are only two types of people in this world, givers and takers. Stay away from the latter. Jacob was the latter. And so now he's on the run again. This time he's fleeing Uncle Laban. One commentator called him the ancient sideshow pitchman, the snake oil salesman getting out of Dodge again. But there's a big difference this time around. Now he's got family with him, and flocks and herds. But he's decided to head home. Now, there are certain scenes in the Bible that I think would make great movies, even if they were adapted for our modern world, and maybe the time and scenes changed a little bit. And this, in my mind, is clearly one of them. It's so dramatic, and it never gets old. To me, this is kind of like when I'm flipping through the channels, and Hoosiers comes on, you know, or Shawshank Redemption, and I still watch it for the 20th time, even though I know exactly what's going to happen, know how it's going to end, but still I get choked up at the end. This falls into that category. Somewhere along the route, or is it route around here? It's route where I come from in the Midwest. Somewhere along the route, word comes to Jacob and his entourage. Guess who's waiting for him? Esau, waiting for him with a band of 400 men. Revenge is a dish best served cold. And here it comes. So the scripture says Jacob's terrified, and he should be, because this is still the era of blood feuding and vendettas. This is long before Moses delivers the idea of one-on-one, a tit for a tat, one eye for one eye, a tooth for a tooth. So in other words, time to lay waste to all of Jacob's family and his livestock and his entourage. There's going to be a massacre on the plains. Jacob stuck it to his brother his whole life, and it's payback time. And we all know what's going to happen here. Finally, justice is going to be served. So in the middle of the night, Jacob sends everyone and everything across the stream ahead of them and tells everybody, I'm right behind you. Let me just grab one last load and I'll be right with you. Now, nobody can say for sure, but many believe at this point Jacob's planning to make a break for it. He's going to head for the hills, leave his family unprotected, be a derelict dad and a husband, you know, consistent, perfectly consistent with his character, deceitful and cowardly, just Jacob being Jacob. Well, that is until the ambush. And not from Esau and his men, but from some strange, unidentified man. So let's pray. Lord, may your word be a lamp unto our feet this morning and a light unto our path. We pray in your great name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so let's begin reading the text. I'll read verses 22 to 29. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Yabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you struggle with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed them there. So Jacob is alone when he gets mugged. And this back and forth struggle ensues that lasts throughout the night. A wrestling match that appears to be fairly evenly matched. Jacob appears to be holding his own, which is at least no surprise for me. He's been wrestling his whole life, starting with the heel-grabbing incident. And as the sun began to rise, his opponent decided the match is over. And he reached out his finger and he touched Jacob's side, successfully dislocating his hip. But remarkably, despite his injury, Jacob won't let go. And he tells his opponent, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." And the man says to him, "What is your name?" In other words, who are you? "Yaakov." "Jacob." In other words, "I'm the grasper. I'm the deceiver." And the man says to him, "Not anymore, you're not. Now you are Israel, because you wrestled with God and you lived to tell about it." And then Jacob says, "Please tell me your name." And the man replies in good Jewish fashion by answering his question by asking another question. He says, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed Jacob. Let's keep going with verse 30. It says, "So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, 'It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared.' The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon." So how do we really know that it was actually God who wrestled with Jacob? Well, it's the same way we know that any of us have ever in our lifetime had a genuine encounter with God. Change. We're changed. You can't have an encounter with God and not come away changed. And we also come away with a limp, and that is the gait of humility. Let's find out what happened. Let's get to the end of the story. I'll be reading the beginning of chapter 33. It says, "Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are these with you?' And Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all, Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. And Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" Jacob had sent 550 animals ahead to his brother to try to placate him. "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Just keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you've received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." Now, the most remarkable part of this story for me is, what do we notice about Jacob in this section? We see he is brave, selfless, gracious, humble, kind, generous, content, grateful, all in one exchange here. Jacob? Yaakov? Are we talking about the same guy? What happened? What in the world happened to Jacob? Well, he just told us what happened. He was alone with God. A place of change. If this was the God of creation that Jacob was wrestling with, certainly not going to come away unchanged. But the question for us is, how in the world didn't he get crushed? He annihilated, destroyed in this encounter. I like what Tim Keller says about this. He says, because God became voluntarily weak to bring salvation to Jacob. Does that sound familiar? That the full weight of God's power and justice should have crushed Jacob. Should have crushed us. Instead, Jesus became weak. And what happened instead? The full weight of God's justice and power landed on him. Remember, Isaiah said he was crushed for our iniquities. And we see Jacob holding on to get the blessing for himself, but Jesus held on to get the blessing for us. Jesus took the curse so that we could get the blessing. Let me conclude by trying my best to bring this home for us. Clearly, the text stresses Jacob's aloneness. Change happens when we get alone with God. And at some point in our life, our faith has to move from merely being cultural or communal to becoming personal. At some point, we have to meet God for ourselves. And for the record, I want to say, we do as Christians believe in theism, not deism, which means we believe that God wants to come and commune with us, that he actually wants to interact with us. He wants to speak to us. He wants to walk and talk with us, that God's not the divine watchmaker that winds up our world then just walks away. Despite Bette Midler's insistence, God is not watching us from a distance. I remember a good friend of mine from high school came to faith when he was away at college, and he went back to have a rather candid discussion with his priest. And he said to him, "In all due respect, sir, I sat under your teaching for 20 years, and you never told me that I needed to be born again or that I could even enter into this personal relationship with God. I can't believe what I've been missing. My whole religious life," he said, "was mediated by the formalism of religious services. And it's certainly possible," I remember discussing this with him, "for us to spend our whole life going to church and never meeting God." In fact, there's lots of statistics out there to support this idea. So what was my friend missing? Now, let me just speak from my own experience. That is, my own encounters with God, which sometimes feel like wrestling matches, I will admit, as I pour out my heart about the struggles or challenges or disappointments or heartbreaks or joys of this life, but I always come away from my time with God with a new, radically changed, healthy perspective. In other words, changed. And I'm sure that it's at least part of the reason why God does allow difficulties in our lives. And I realize when I come away from these times with God, I realize, wow, I just went from panic to peace. I went from fear to faith. I just went from utter resignation to hope. I went from being despairing to suddenly I'm feeling joyful. Well, isn't that what the scripture says? In the presence of God's the fullness of joy? Well, I've got good news for you. It happens every time. Like Jacob, I'm changed. The presence of God's an amazing place. It's where we human beings feel most alive. So I think one of the lessons for us this morning here, so I'm concluding, is that we really need time alone. We all desperately need time alone with God for the sake of our souls, but we need to be alone with God as well for the sake of our world. I remember my parents had two records. Dates me a little bit. Two records they played over and over. The Carpenters, Greatest Hits, and the Greatest Hits from John Denver. And I can probably sing all the songs still to this day. I don't know if they originated, but the one song I thought about as I was reflecting on this text is the one, "What the World Needs Now is Love, Sweet Love." You remember that? "It's the only thing that there's just too little of." Okay, so now I've sung in two of the last three sermons. Danger. Whether we like it or not, or whether we know it or not, we're the hope of the world. We're the hope of the world. The church is the hope of the world. Because the plan of God is to pour his life into us and to pour his love into us and turn a bunch of self-centered deceivers and cowards like you and me, Jacobs, into Israel's, to fill us to such overflowing with his love and compassion and justice and kindness and patience, so full that we can't help ourselves. We've got to do something with it. We've got to find some place to express it, some way to share it. Well, how does this happen? Oh, by the way, that happens, that process of being filled up is when we get alone with God. Because remember John said, God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and he abides in them. God's the source. And by the way, remember, hey, Jesus got alone with God a lot so that he could be empowered to change the world. So now he's commissioned us to go out and change the world, one person at a time. And hopefully, at the very end of our lives, we are blessing our families, leaning on our canes, and still worshiping God. In the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, amen.